And we come again to these three verses that we've already looked at these twice, but there's much more here for us to take note of, and we're going to focus tonight on verse 2, but I want us to read again, beginning with the first verse, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing in our time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to have your word. We take note, Lord, of the fact that for a long time, without a printing press and without the things that we have today, many of your people did not have a personal copy of the scriptures to take home with them and to read. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the Bible in our hands. And each one of us has the opportunity throughout the week now to take your word for ourselves and to read it and study it. And we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together and to be able to study it together. And we just ask that you would empower this time of preaching. Lord, grant strength to me that I might be able to convey clearly and with accuracy the things that your word says. And strengthen us as we listen, that we would receive it and apply it and live it out. Lord, we want to be people who are not hearers only, who deceive ourselves. We want to be doers of your word. And so strengthen your people tonight that we might live out the things that we learn. We also pray for anyone who has met with us tonight who doesn't know your son, who is not saved. Lord, we ask for their soul. We ask for their salvation. Perhaps even tonight your light would be shined into their hearts and they would see their need for Jesus. And we ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The word discernment is an interesting word. When you look at all of the various words in the Old and in the New Testament that are translated by the English word discernment, you begin to get an idea that this English word discernment is a multifaceted word. There's a lot included in that word. And the fact that you would translate these various words in the Old and New Testament by the word discernment also says to us that a biblical concept of discernment is multifaceted. What does it mean to be discerning? Well, discernment has to do with understanding. If you're going to be discerning, you have to understand the truth of God's word. It has to do with perception. It's not enough to understand the word of God. Now you have to be able to understand God's word as you look at your world so that you're able to perceive how the word of God is to inform your thinking as you live your life every day. It has to do with the ability to make distinctions, right? Discernment has to do with knowing what is right and what is wrong, what is truth from what is error. It is an expression of wisdom. Someone who is discerning is someone who also has wisdom. Or you could say it's a matter of sound judgment. To be a discerning person means here you are facing a particular situation. The question is, how am I to respond to it? Or what would God have me to do in this situation? Well, discernment is the ability to make a sound choice, to be able to exercise sound judgment. And I'm sure there's more that we could say besides just this, but you get a picture that this word discernment has a lot that is gathered into it. Well, it's a grace, isn't it? We're not born with spiritual discernment. In fact, we're born spiritually blind. And so the only way that someone becomes spiritually discerning is they are saved. It is a grace that is received through salvation. And the reason why God's people are able to exercise discernment is because we have a resident truth teacher. Discernment is a grace also in that it exists where the Holy Spirit has come to dwell. He is the one who gives us discernment. He is the one, the Bible says we have an anointing from God. Well, He is the anointing, the Spirit of God Himself. And so He teaches us, He guides us into truth, and so He helps us to recognize error and distinguish it from what is true according to God's Word. He empowers our discernment. He gives strength to our minds. He gives strength to our understanding so that we're able to see things as God would have us to see it. But just because this is a grace received in salvation and received in the presence of the Spirit and received through the empowerment of the Spirit doesn't mean that discernment isn't developed. We have what we need to be discerning people, but we still have a responsibility to grow in discernment. For example, Hebrews chapter 5 verse 14 says, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained." Did you hear that? Their powers of discernment have been trained. These mature people have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Their powers have been trained to distinguish good from evil. But how? It's by practice. It's by practice. That is, it is by taking the Word of God and applying it to the world. Applying the Word of God to your living and in all of your interactions with the world, applying the Word of God so that through practice, living it out and applying it in your thinking, you come to be able to distinguish in a growing way between what is good and what is evil. In fact, the elements that we've mentioned already that make up discernment, when you look at the Word of God, you find out that each of those elements we are called to pursue and we are called to grow in. For example, I said that discernment involves wisdom. Well, just read the book of Proverbs and it becomes plain that we're to value wisdom and we're to treat wisdom like it's treasure. We're to ask God for wisdom, the book of James says. Wisdom stands like on a street corner or a high place and calls out to anyone who wants her to come and to banquet at her table. So God's wisdom is available to us, but we must treasure wisdom and seek it as something very valuable. Can I just ask you, have you prayed and asked the Lord to give you wisdom? Do you value the thought of God making you a wise person? Do you want Him to make you a wise person? Are you willing to seek for wisdom? Knowledge is something that we arrive at through our study of Scripture. Discernment requires knowledge. You have to know the Word of God if you're going to be able to distinguish between good and evil. If you're going to practice, have your senses trained by practice, you have to know the Word of God. So if you say tonight that you want to be a discerning person, a wise person, what is it going to require of you? It's going to require that you get into the Word of God and you know you're saturated with the knowledge of God's Word. That requires discipline. That requires work. So all of these things we're talking about, there's a responsibility that we have in the matter. In fact, we can say this, that discernment is, in a sense, a reward. Discernment is the reward that we experience when we prefer the will of God above everything else. If you want to know who discerning people are, they are people who consistently want to do the will of God. Discernment is the reward experienced by those who are not wise in their own eyes. No one who is wise in his own eyes can be helped. A fool has more possibilities than someone who is wise in his own eyes. No, if you want discernment, you have to walk humbly before the Lord. You have to not rely, in fact, upon your own wisdom, but you have to understand the only hope you have to honor God in this world is the wisdom that would come to you by His grace, through His Spirit, and with His Word. It takes humility. It is a reward experienced by those whose senses are not being dulled by the gratification of their sinful desires, but instead people who are cultivating purity, living, striving to live holy, pure lives. Folks, listen, the more you pursue holiness, the greater your discernment will become. Sin dulls our senses. It dulls our senses to what is evil, and it dulls our senses to what is good. And so a discerning person is someone who's experiencing the reward of pursuing holiness, striving to live a pure life. It is not optional for the believer. Believers are commanded to be discerning, commanded to be spiritually alert. And that's what we find right here in Philippians chapter 3. What you see in verses 1 through 3 is an example of discernment being practiced and discernment being commanded. In fact, Paul issues three consecutive imperatives in verse 2. When he says, look out, you see the words look out? Translates the Greek word blepete. He uses it three times. It's an imperative. The word blepo means I see. This is a second person plural. So he's saying, you look, you pay attention to. It's obviously in the context of warning, and so that's why it can be translated look out for or beware. Some translations have the word beware. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Three times we are commanded, he's commanding the Philippians to be on high spiritual alert, to have their senses ready to recognize false teachers and false teaching, and a particular kind that he's identifying in this verse. That is a commandment to be discerning. And so we're all responsible to live discerning lives. Let me describe it, before we dig into the verses, let me describe it in one other way, though, because I think this is so important, and we don't think about it very often this way. If we're going to be discerning people, and in that way obey a commandment or commandments like the ones found in verse 2, we have to be disciplined thinkers. Let me say it again. You've got to be a disciplined thinker. What does it mean? What do I mean by that? Well, let me sort of help you visualize it. If you can imagine a pattern, and you're going to take everything as you live your life, you're going to take everything, the way you think, the attitude you're going to accept, even in your own self, the choices you're going to make. If you could take every one of those things and think of it in the physical realm and be able to lay it over a pattern and ask, does this match the pattern? Or think about it another way. If there's a particular form, a mold, and every thought and every attitude and every choice, if you could take that and see, does this fit the mold? Does this fit into the mold that I've been given by which I compare everything? That's what it means to practice discernment. It means we're going to take everything in life, our thinking, our attitudes, our choices, our decisions, and we're going to compare this to the standard of the Word of God. That's the form, you see? We have to be very careful. The form is not our opinions. The pattern is not how we feel about things or how we think about things. The pattern for discernment is this body of truth that has been deposited with us, this sound doctrine that is the Word of God. We take everything in life and we compare it to the Word of God, and that is how you recognize good from evil. And by the way, it's the only way you can recognize good from evil. The culture is not the standard for discernment. Your own thinking is not the standard for discernment. The Word of God is the standard for discernment. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, listen to this, retain or hold on to the standard or the form. In fact, the word standard there means a pattern. The standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you retain this pattern of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Let that pattern be the standard for everything. What pattern was he talking about? The doctrine that had been passed on to Paul and he had passed on to Timothy. So tonight I want us to think about being discerning people. We have seen the atmosphere for spiritual warning. We saw that in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. And I would warn us again tonight, I would caution us again tonight, when we talk about discernment, we are not commanded to be negative people. We are not commanded to be suspicious people. We are not commanded to be ungenerous people. We are not commanded to be proud, self-trusting people who sort of stand above everyone else and by virtue of our own wisdom, we think we correct everyone and we rail on everyone else. That is a counterfeit for real discernment. You see that many times in sort of this independent fundamental sort of circles where they rail on everyone and no one loves the Lord according to them and everyone is suspect. In fact, they'll take faithful teachers of the Word of God and hold them up to be heretics because they disagree with them on some matter such as Bible translations. If you don't use the King James Version, then you're suspect. And so it really just takes and canonizes ignorance. And then measures others by that ignorance and condemns others by that ignorance. Now listen, that's not what we're being called to here. No, this is a joyful attitude, loving the Lord, believing His Word, and just striving in humility, recognizing our own vulnerability, striving to measure everything by the standard of Scripture, and then be honest and truthful in our living with respect to the Word of God. The atmosphere is one of joy. The diligence for warning is found also in verse 1 when Paul says, to write the same things to you is not irksome to me. I don't hesitate to do it. It's no trouble to me. But it is safe for you. It is security for you. So to be discerning requires that those who teach the Word of God go on reminding. They're not afraid to go on with this ministry of reminding that we see Peter talk about as well. And then we have to be willing to continually be reminded. If we're going to be discerning people, we have to keep being reminded of the truth. You see, that's safe for us, that someone would put us on spiritual alert. That's a safe pathway for us. So we see the atmosphere for it. We see the diligence that's required for this kind of discernment. Now we see that the ministry of warning involves discernment. Verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And there are four things I want to point out from that verse. First of all, the presence of false teachers. I just want us to acknowledge that what Paul is dealing with here is false teachers. They were present in his day, troubling the Philippian believers. And that's what he's having to address. Now, if you've studied the New Testament at all, you know that Paul was hounded from almost every angle, persecuted from almost every angle as he carried on the gospel ministry. He was hounded by unbelieving Jews. He was hounded by unbelieving Gentile pagans. But early on in the life of the church, there was a third group that emerged. We know them by the name Judaizers. And what the Judaizers were, they were a group that wanted to merge the gospel with an insistence on Jewishness. They wanted to take the gospel and say, well, yes, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You must believe that He died on the cross. You must believe that He was raised from the dead. But you must also be circumcised. And you must keep the law. And we gather this just by reading Paul's letters. You can put the pieces together. It's clear to see what their error was. It was grace plus works. It was Jesus plus the law. It was His cross plus circumcision. And as soon as you treat the gospel that way, and as soon as you treat the Old Testament law that way, what you have done is you have destroyed the true purpose of each. The law is meant to serve like a tutor that takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross and shows us our sinfulness and our absolute need for the grace of God that is found in the finished perfect work and sacrifice of His Son. The law was not meant to save us as we keep it, and the cross is sufficient all by itself. What Christ accomplished on the cross is fully sufficient all by itself to save men. And indeed, if you try to add anything to it, you nullify it. So it's not grace plus law keeping. It's not the cross plus circumcision. And if you try to teach that, you destroy the gospel. You've done away with it. This is what Paul says in Galatians 2:21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now, folks, it can't be any more black and white than that. He says, you try to add achieving righteousness before God on the basis of law keeping, and you have nullified the gospel. You have destroyed the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That means he died for nothing. If you could be saved by law keeping, Jesus didn't have to come. Galatians 5:1, he says this, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, folks, that's powerful. He's saying to these Galatian believers, men and women who had already professed faith in Jesus Christ, that if you give in to the influence of these false teachers and this false gospel, and you accept circumcision as a part of the gospel message, you accept circumcision thinking that this is something necessary to be saved, I'm saying to you, you have just cut yourself off from Christ. Your circumcision means you are cut off from Christ. Because these two ideas don't mix. It is not the biblical gospel. So you have the presence of false teachers here in verse 2. But there's a second thing I want to mention to you in light of verse 2, and that has to do with the persistence of false teachers. Because as you read Paul's letters, it's clear, isn't it? This is not the only kind of false teaching he had to battle with. Yes, he had to battle with the Judaizers on more than one occasion, over and over again, but it was by no means the only error facing the churches. He had to battle against paganism. He had to battle against mysticism. He had to battle against libertinism. He had to battle against legalism. He had to battle against Gnosticism and all kinds of movements that would mix those things. Constantly battling with, on behalf of the truth, with these isms. And he warned that this would continue throughout the church age. So that when we read this in Philippians, we're not just talking about some battle that Paul had, we're talking about a battle that we still have. False teachers are still with us. False doctrine is still being taught. You see, there's someone we're to be on the lookout for. We're still dealing with dogs. We're still dealing with evil workers. We're still dealing in some way with mutilators. It's carried on to our own day, and we were told in God's Word that it would carry on to our own day. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says this, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And folks, you know this, the last days began with the first coming of Jesus and will end with his second coming to the earth. We are living in the last days. Now, we may well be in the last of the last days, but Paul was living in the last days. We are living in the last days. And throughout these last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, So these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. In Timothy's case, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just that false teachers were present. False teachers throughout the church age will be persistent. It wasn't just the Philippian church that was dealing with error. You read Paul's letters to the Corinthians, you read his letters to the Ephesians, his letter to the churches in Galatia, you read John's letters, you read Peter's letters. Throughout the church age, there's this battle with false teachers, false doctrine, imposters, deceivers, and that has continued to our own day. Which leads to the third thing I want to say about verse 2. The presence of false teachers, the persistence of false teachers. Third, and here's the question, what is to be our perception of false teachers? How are we to think about false teachers? How does discernment view them? Well, a few things I want you to notice from the verse. First of all, they must be dangerous, right? They must be dangerous because three times he gives an imperative, which means look out, watch out, beware. Now, you may use one of those signs in your yard that says you have home security when you don't, so that no one really has to beware. Or you may have a sign that says, beware of dog, when your dog would have to be awakened by the burglar as he breaks into your house, so he really has nothing to beware of. But you can be sure of this, when the Word of God tells us to beware of something or to beware of someone, they are really dangerous. False teachers are dangerous. Consider them, he says. Keep your eye on them. Pay attention to them. Be on high alert. And I wonder, church, are we practicing that? I wonder sometimes if we are guilty of not really taking such a statement as this serious enough. And I think one of the reasons we do it is because, or that we don't take it as serious as we should, is we think we already have them identified. I mean, we've got false teachers in our day because of television and all the rest. We have false teachers that are famous false teachers. I mean, we're not confused about them. We know who they are. We know what they teach. But can I alert you tonight that sometimes the most dangerous false teacher is the one who is not an official teacher at all? It is simply the person who fills your mind and your heart with things that don't agree with Scripture. It's that person that you willingly continue to expose yourself to, who continually fills your mind with things through their speech, through their attitudes, through their suggestions. They continually feed your mind with things that will not lead to your spiritual edification, but would instead lead to your spiritual destruction. Do not be deceived, the Bible says. Bad company does what? Corrupts good morals. Now that's the Word of God. Can I encourage you tonight to be very careful who you listen to? Because false doctrine, false teaching is dangerous even if the person who gives it isn't officially identified as a teacher. And that is not to say, let me quickly, again, I want to keep teaching us verse 1, the attitude that runs through this. That is not to say that you become suspicious of your brethren. And that is not to say that it can't be a brother or a sister who says things that they should not say. But we deal with a brother like a brother. Which is to say, if someone is saying something that doesn't agree with God's word, and they're a brother or a sister, professing brother or sister, then you, in love and in humility, and in a sense of your own self-examination, talk to them in terms of the truth of the Scriptures, and bring the conversation back where we both submit to what the word of God says. That's how we handle it. But when you're talking about someone, false teacher in official form or not, and they are right out there in front of you, no doubt about it, Christ-hating, Bible-hating, God-hating, and they continually feed your mind with things that do not agree with God's word, unless they're an evangelism project, you need to depart from them. And even if they are an evangelism project, you need to understand the danger even then and deal with that person very carefully. He doesn't put this in a form that we would treat false teachers like they're just some sort of benign influence. No, they are dangerous, dangerous men. Second, not only are they dangerous, they are wicked. They are wicked, positively wicked. What's the first way he describes them? Look out for the dogs. Look out for the dogs. This is one of the things that makes Christians vulnerable. We misunderstand what love is. Can you imagine someone right then sort of cringing in Philippi? I mean, Paul? Really? Dogs? But that's what he says. Look out for the dogs. Now, how does the Bible use that description? What does he mean when he calls them dogs? Well, the Bible uses this to describe people who are spiritually filthy. That is, they haven't been cleansed. They haven't been forgiven. They are not acceptable to God. You know, we think of dogs now. Most of us, if we have dogs, we love our dogs. In fact, in this society, unfortunately, we treat animals like they're people. And so we don't think of dogs as some filthy animal, but in the first century, most of the dogs you would have seen would have been running around wild, and they weren't considered clean. And so when you heard dogs, you're thinking of someone who has not been cleansed. Matthew 7:6 says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Revelation 22:14 says this, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." Right? They've been cleansed. Their robes have been washed. Next statement, outside this city are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So someone who wasn't cleansed. Another way this would be used, same basic meaning, it was used to describe those who were outside a covenant relationship with God. They were not God's children. Mark chapter 7 is an example of this, verse 24. Listen. "And from there he arose," Jesus, "and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Isn't that a marvelous response by that woman? Here is a Gentile woman. She's not a daughter of the covenant. She's not a child of God in terms of, by covenant, a part of the nation of Israel. And Jesus, using the term that the Jews would use to describe Gentiles, said, "Listen, I've got a my task, my mission is to the children first," using an analogy. You don't give the children's bread to the dogs. And this woman, instead of being offended by this knowledge that she would not be considered first one of the children, instead pleads with him from a humble position. "Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table, though, you see, they eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. But we don't have any doubt. We read the Gospels. We see Jesus had a love for all people. He came not just to save Jews, but to save Gentiles also. We are testament of that. And yet that woman's humility is what was being taught to us in that passage. Her humility, the willingness to see yourself as a sinner. But you see how the term dog was used there. Someone outside the covenant. Someone not belonging to the nation of Israel. There's another way this word was used in Scripture to describe false shepherds, false teachers. Isaiah 56:10. "These now are the watchmen of Israel." Listen to what he says. "His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, and one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure." They live to get drunk. They live to satisfy their own desires, but they didn't warn anybody. They were like dogs that didn't bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber, and having a mighty appetite. Finally, we might also mention the Bible uses this to describe the vicious nature of sinners. When Psalm 22, describing, it's a messianic psalm, describing the Lord in terms of its ultimate picture. Verse 16, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." Evildoers, and how? What's the synonymous way to describe them? Dogs. "The dogs encompass me." The vicious nature of evil people. And as I told you, and as you know, the Jews would use this to speak of Gentiles. They're dogs. Isn't it interesting? Paul now takes this same term. These are Jewish false teachers. And he says, no, they are the dogs. They are the dogs. So, they're dangerous. They are wicked, evil. And I hope we really understand that. You know, when you see a false teacher on television and he's smiling and he seems so friendly and so nice, folks, do you understand? That is a wicked individual, an evil person. Which gets to the third thing we see about them in verse 2. Dangerous, wicked. Third, they are destructive. They are destructive. Look out for the dogs, second way he describes them. Look out for the evildoers, literally workers of evil, evil workers. They work evil. And we've got to get that. We've got to understand that. What is being done through this false teaching is not something benign. Again, it is something that is positively destroying people. Destroys them. It's resulting in people having the way to hell paved with the idea that they're on the road to heaven. And these men are the men hanging the heavy stone around necks and throwing them into the water. These are the men helping to assist people on their way to damnation. They are working evil. They're not doing good works, they're doing evil works. Evil works. Do we see it that way? Do we see false teachers and false teaching? Do we see it for what it is, the doctrine of demons? Lies in the name of God? Preaching that leads people to sin and to damnation. Let's get to the last description in verse 2. They're dangerous, they're wicked. Third, they're deceptive. Dangerous, wicked, destructive, and now deceptive. Because he says this, they are mutilators. Look out for the mutilators. What does that mean? And why do I say deceptive? By the way, 2 Corinthians 11:13 says this, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen. I mean, they work deceit. Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. 2 Peter 2:1 says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Deceptive in many ways, but deceptive for sure in this way. What they offer is not what they really give. What they promise is not what they really deliver. They promise freedom, but they leave people enslaved. They promise truth, but they deliver lies. They promise life, but their teaching leads to death. And in this case, they promised circumcision that would please God and be acceptable to God and would lead to a right standing with God. And Paul says what their so-called spiritual circumcision really was just mutilation. You want to see what they're really giving you? They're just mutilating you. That's what he means. In fact, it's interesting. The word here translated the mutilation is the word katatome, actually katatomein in the text here. In the very next verse, where he says, for we are the real circumcision, the word circumcision is paratome. Katatomein, paratome. You hear the similarity in the words? Tomos means cutting, sharp. Peri, around. Kata, down. We are the real circumcision. He's not talking physical circumcision. Paul's talking spiritual circumcision. We are the real circumcision. They're talking about physical circumcision, but they're preaching a false gospel. Therefore, we're the real circumcision. They're just mutilating people. Their promises are empty. Their message is deceptive. Peter describes false teachers the same way. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Listen to how he describes them. These are waterless springs, mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. What a picture. Someone is just about to sort of crawl out of the canyon of lies and they just suck them back in. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Can you see, folks, that that hasn't changed? That what is being promised is not what is being given? We live in the day of prosperity preachers, telling people that if they follow their doctrine, they'll be rich, when in fact they leave their followers spiritually impoverished, sometimes materially impoverished also, but certainly spiritually impoverished. There are some who have a false view of grace, which is really just intellectual assent, which amounts to promising people salvation when in reality you're teaching them to have the same kind of faith that demons have. There are others who will teach all sorts of principles and you follow the rules and you do the right things and at the end you'll have life. And in reality, they're simply giving them a structured way to hell because we're not saved by works, we're saved by Christ. Well, the errors are all around and the teachers are all around and they are still clouds without water, springs that don't offer anything to drink. They're dangerous. They're wicked. They're destructive. They're deceptive. And that's why three times in rapid-fire fashion, he says, you watch for them. So let me finish tonight with these exhortations. First of all, I want you to be clear that you are called to be discerning. We all are. Second, I want us to be clear that you are already equipped to be discerning. 1 John chapter 4, we saw it on Sunday when John talks about the false teachers and then he says to the little children, you have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You are equipped to be discerning because you have the Holy Spirit, child of God. You are equipped to be discerning because you have the standard of truth, the pattern, the mold. But this means you have to be alert, and it means you have to be disciplined in your thinking. I mean, just for example, when you turn on that television, are you even comparing what you're seeing and hearing with what God's Word says? Let me just say one word to our young people. I know that there are many today who say that what you listen to in terms of music has no real effect on you. That music is just an artistic expression and it's sort of spiritually neutral and it has no real effect on you beyond enjoyment. And I want to say this to you and have you really think about it with me. Even if there is no profanity in the songs you listen to, even if the words can be discerned, even if we're just singing about things that are common to all mankind, and there's nothing vile in it. Can I say to you and suggest to you that there is a difference between living your life from an above-the-sun perspective and a below-the-sun perspective? In other words, let's just say, for example, we're talking about love. Has our relationship to Jesus Christ changed the way we look at love? Does it change the way we look at marriage? Does it change the way we look at how we deal with other people? When I listen to things that are constantly below the sun in their perspective, love sung from a perspective where God is absent, life sung about from a perspective where God is absent, when that's the constant diet that I feed my mind on, if you don't think it will not have some effect on your attitudes and the way you look at things, you're just wrong. I think you ought to really pray about and consider, what do I listen to all the time? What do I watch? What is the constant diet for my mind? And how does it compare to the standard I find in the Word of God? We're not called to be proud. We're called to be humble. So when we talk about discernment, if it is produced, what you call discernment, produces in you this puffed up attitude, this impatient attitude, this railing sort of spirit, this is not the work of the Spirit of God. And discernment is not self-willed, it's submissive. You know, I've known people, and again, I'm getting old now. I've lived long enough to see it. I've known people who, they see themselves as the defenders of the faith, and they don't fit into any local church. Every church they go into, they find fault with. Every preacher they hear, they find fault with. Everyone is in error but them. And they don't submit to anybody. And I want to remind you that this call to warning was coming from an apostle, and for them to heed it, they were going to submit to him in the sense that they listened and received what he's teaching them. If we practice this, it will not make us dour. Verse 1 tells us the atmosphere is joy. What it's about is Scripture-saturated thinking. May the Lord help us to live Scripture-saturated lives, alert not only to the truth, but that which is contrary to the things we have been taught and we have received. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the warnings that you give us in your word. Thank you that they are so practical and so vital to how we live every day. And I pray that even tonight, that I and my brothers and sisters, that Lord, we would take heed, that we would be spiritually alert, looking out for the dogs, for the evil workers, for the deceivers who promise circumcision but deliver mutilation. I pray, though, Lord, that you would watch over us in such a way that we boast in Jesus Christ, that we exude the love and the joy of our Savior, that we would make clear to the world that we don't just stand against error. We have been given a great treasure in the gospel, and we live to declare the good news that is truth. Father, we love you. We thank you for your mercy and grace to us in your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.